Bank. Call CenterPoint for your no-cost refinance in the threes, 800-600-2115. 800-600-2115.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We're taking your calls as we normally do on weekdays for a half hour. And you can call us if you either have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to express that, maybe defend an alternate viewpoint, that's allowed here. This program doesn't exist just to showcase the views of the host, but to have an open exploration of what the Bible teaches, and it may be that somebody listening would understand that better than the host does. And if so, then you do us a favor if you bring balance or correction, and so feel free to do that as well. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I have one announcement to make, and that's for those who live in or near Temecula and are early morning people. We have a Bible study at 6:30 on Thursday mornings, that's tomorrow, in Temecula, a Bible study I teach on Proverbs. And it's a pretty good-sized group, and it's a fun group to be with every Thursday morning. If you live in or near Temecula and you're up early and like to study the Bible, you might like to just join us. That's held at the Panera Bread restaurant right across the street from Costco in Temecula, Panera Bread, 6:30 Thursday mornings. That's tomorrow, so love to see you there if you're in the area, and we'll be glad to get to know you, too. Let's talk to Brian from Los Angeles. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. It's Brandon.
Oh, Brandon, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I have a question. Lately, I've been hearing about the Book of Enoch. You know, I was listening to some conversations with some brothers about the Book of Enoch, and I haven't read it, but I just want to know if you can give me some, you know, information if that book is reliable to, you know, to read it and use it when we do Bible.
Well, it's not. It's not a biblical book. I mean, it's true. There's a quotation from the Book of Enoch found in the Book of Jude, but the Book of Enoch itself is not written by Enoch, and that's one reason that I wouldn't trust it right there. It claims to be written by Enoch, who lived in the days just before Noah's time, and yet it was actually written a century or two before Christ, which is thousands of years too late to have been written by Enoch. Now, the Jews had a number of books that they produced during the same period of time that Enoch was produced that are usually called pseudepigraphal books, which means written under a false name. That is, somebody wrote a book, and they didn't say who they really were. They didn't identify themselves as the true author. They named someone famous from Israel's past as the author. I don't know why they did this, but it's not completely honest, it seems to me. But I would suggest that the Book of Enoch, because it claims to be written by Enoch, but it was not, that makes everything about it suspect. If the first line in a book is misrepresenting the facts, that is who the author claims to be, then I'm not sure what else I can trust in the book. Now, the book was very popular among Jews and Christians in the early centuries of the church. And as I said, Enoch is even quoted in the Book of Jude because it was a popular book. But it's not a what we call a canonical book. It doesn't belong to the inspired scriptures.
Okay. just want to know that because, you know, I just got the book and I'm going to read it, but I just, you know, want to, you know, hear from you.
Feel free to read it. There's nothing wrong with reading it. Like I say, the early Christians read it and liked it, but that doesn't mean it's inspired. And therefore, I personally wouldn't trust some of its ideas because some of the ideas in Enoch are deliberately borrowed from Greek ideas. Enoch, for example, is the first Jewish book to actually speak of Hades as a place with two compartments. That comes out of Greek thought. It was the Greeks that thought that and taught that. And the Jews, in the centuries just before Christ, the Jews were influenced very much by Greeks because the Greek culture had permeated the Mediterranean world. And many of the Jews were in the diaspora. They weren't in Israel. They were living in Greek lands. So they picked up a lot of Greek ideas. Also Egyptian ideas. The Egyptians also had their Book of the Dead that had similar picture of Hades in some respects, had some of the same features that the Greek ideas had. And Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, picked up Egyptian ideas. And Jews scattered throughout the Greek world picked up Greek ideas. And essentially, the books written by Jews in the centuries prior to Christ, the one or two centuries before, picked up a lot of Greek Hellenistic thought. And Enoch is an example of that.
Okay, so pretty much that book was written like after Malachi, between Malachi and Matthew. So
yes,
it was 400 years.
Yeah, it was written in the intertestamental period, right.
Alrighty, Steve. So thank you very much.
Okay.
I'm going to read it and if you have more questions,
Brandon,
I'll call you back. Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Dick from Thousand Oaks, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good morning, Steve. My pre-trib rapture friends maintain that there has to be a seven-year period of time during which Christians are in heaven so that those who are on earth will have a seven-year period in which to regenerate, populate, start populating. They will become Christians, many of them, and be able to populate or regenerate the earth after Christ returns with Christians in regenerated bodies who would not be able to have kids, so to speak. Can you comment on that? Who will be on earth after Christ returns to repopulate the earth? Thank you very much. I'll listen on the telephone and have a good day.
Okay, Dick. Thanks for your call. Well, the question is coming from a premillennial presupposition. The premillennial view is that Jesus will come before a thousand-year reign, and therefore, when Jesus comes back, a thousand-year reign will follow on earth. This is the view that probably most of our listeners are familiar with because it's a very popular view in evangelical America today. It certainly is not the view the church held through most of history. It was held, the idea of a future millennium after Jesus comes back was also held by some of the church fathers, some important church fathers, Irenaeus and Hippolytus and Tertullian and Justin Martyr. They all held that there'd be a millennium after Jesus comes back. But not all the church fathers felt that way. And after about the year 300 or 400 A.D., the idea of a future millennium pretty much died out. And through most of the church history, from at least Augustine on, from about 400 until maybe the 1800s, the church was almost seamlessly amillennial, which is the view that I personally believe is more biblical. And that is the view that the millennium, which is only mentioned in one place in the Bible, it's mentioned in Revelation 20, the thousand years, that it's symbolic. It's not referring to a literal thousand years after Jesus comes back, but it has another meaning. In particular, the church has almost always held that the meaning is that Jesus bound Satan at the cross, and that Satan will be loosed at the end of the age for a little while, but the thousand years between the binding of Satan and the loosing of Satan represent the majority of the church history. Now, the problem that people have with that, of course, is that, you know, how could we say Satan is bound when there's so much evil going on? And that is a serious, you know, question to answer, but it's not unanswerable. Jesus himself said he had bound the strong man when he was here on earth and was spoiling his house, and that strong man was Satan. So if Jesus could say that he had bound Satan when he was here, and yet he was continually encountering satanic opposition, demon-possessed people, and even Satan filled Judas's heart after that and led the Jews and the Romans to crucify Jesus. It's obvious Satan was active, and yet Jesus said he had bound him. So the binding of Satan is figurative, I believe, and it does mean something. It just doesn't mean what we might first think. When we picture Satan being bound, we might think of him being marginalized completely and out of commission. But when Jesus said he had bound the strong man, of course what he meant is he had simply rendered him incapable of resistance so that Jesus could come in and spoil his house. It's not a literal binding. And in Revelation 20, Satan is bound and thrown into a pit with a chain. But this, it says, so he cannot deceive the nations anymore. Now, a lot of people say, well, the nations, of course, they're still being deceived, so Satan isn't bound yet. But they're not really, in most cases, thinking very clearly. Satan had a hegemony, a monopoly on the nations for thousands of years. Only Israel had the knowledge of God. All the other nations of the world, from the time of Noah, practically, until the time of Christ, just they were under the sway of the devil and didn't know the truth. The devil was deceiving the nations in total as a block of humanity. But Jesus came and he sent his disciples to go to every nation and to disciple the nations and bring the truth to them so that Satan couldn't continue to deceive the nations. Of course, he deceives individuals. But it used to be that the nations, which is everything except Israel, was 100% Satan's territory, and he had them totally under deception. But now, of course, in the church age, Christ has sent the light to the nations, and Satan cannot keep them in deception unless they want to be kept in deception. Of course, anyone still has free will. But the amillennial view is that Satan, in that sense, has been bound ever since Jesus came and commissioned the disciples to go out and disciple the nations. But he will be loosed again, and it'll be a bad time. But the amillennial view is that once Jesus comes back, there's not going to be a thousand-year reign. There's going to be a new heavens and new earth. It's going to be eternal, not temporary, not a thousand-year temporary situation, but an eternal situation. And this is the view, as I say, that prevailed in the church for about 1,400 years. It was almost the only view found in the church. Premillennialism arose again in the 1800s, but regardless what the church thought through the ages, I think the biblical case for amillennialism is very exceptional. And the biblical case for premillennialism is not as strong, in my opinion, so I don't hold the premillennial view anymore. I once did. So the question of who's going to be alive to go into the millennium, who's going to populate the millennium, is a question that only has relevance within the milieu of premillennial thinking. And since I'm not a premillennialist, I don't think that question is answerable or applicable. For those who are premillennialists, they usually think that the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 determines who goes into the millennium, that the nations are brought before Christ at his coming. And some nations are sheep nations and some are goat nations. And generally the dispensationalists would say the goat nations are the ones who treated Israel badly, and the sheep nations are the ones who treated Israel well, and those who are sheep nations will go into the millennium. This is a very commonly taught view among dispensationalists. However, it doesn't read the passage very carefully, because in the passage there's no reference to anyone going into a millennium. The sheep go into eternal life, and the goats go to eternal punishment, we read. And so there's no one going into a thousand-year temporary situation. And so I think everything about the premillennial view is scripturally weak, and all the passages that are usually applied to it can only be applied to it by ignoring context, I would say, in most cases. At least that's my judgment, having been a premillennialist myself for many years as a Bible teacher and teaching that view. I've had to come out and say, no, I think the Bible supports something different than that. So my presuppositions are entirely different about the whole question. And I hope I made myself understandable, because I know these ideas are kind of unfamiliar to some people. Let's talk to Oscar from Riverside. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Oscar.
Yes, my question is about the Church of Christ. I think there's two Churches of Christ, but there's one Church of Christ that don't practice instruments in their churches.
right? There's the instrumental Church of Christ and the non-instrumental Church of Christ. The non-instrumental Church of Christ does not have musical instruments in their church. They sing a cappella.
Yeah, and I read in Ephesians 5:19, and it says right there that, you know, it says Psalms, which, you know, that's from the Old Testament. So I would just
Actually, three times the New Testament tells us to sing the Psalms.
Yeah.
It tells us that in Ephesians, as you mentioned, Ephesians 5:19. There's also a parallel statement in Colossians 3.
Yeah.
And also James chapter 5 says, is any merry among you, let him sing psalms. Now, the psalms, of course, are the book of psalms in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that the word psalm is an English word that's taken from the Greek word psalmos. Psalmos means a poem to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. That's the actual meaning of the word psalmos in the Greek.
Yeah.
So when we're told to sing psalms, we're essentially, in the Greek, when the writer said that, they said, sing poems that are to be accompanied by stringed instruments.
Yeah.
It makes it kind of hard to eliminate the stringed instruments and be obedient to that. And even so, you know, the book of Psalms itself instructs us to play with musical instruments. You know, with the instrument of 10 strings and the psaltery and the harp and the lyre and so forth and the drums and cymbals. I mean, the Bible in the Psalms, it actually tells us to use those things in the worship of God.
Yeah.
So if we are singing the Psalms and the Psalms are telling us to use instruments and we say, but we will not use instruments, then we are being hearers of the word but not doers of the word, aren't we? And James, who told us to sing the Psalms in James chapter 5, also said, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. So if you're singing Psalms and the Psalms say, you know, play skillfully with loud noise on an instrument of 10 strings, how can you sing those words and at the same time be forbidding the use of musical instruments? I don't see how that could be.
Yeah. And then the last Psalm of the sub-book of Psalms, the 150.
Yeah, it mentions a lot of instruments.
Yeah. You know, it's funny. It might sound kind of funny what I compare it to sometimes. If I could kind of, you know, like when you're eating a piece of meat, and you don't put no salt and pepper, it just kind of tastes kind of like, you know, you could survive. I think that's the way they are, you know. They sing, but, I mean, it would sound a lot better, and it makes you feel better.
Have you ever been to one of their worship services?
Yeah.
Because I don't think that their worship services lack in beauty or spice. I mean, they usually sing a cappella, because there are no other musical instruments, they do more with their voices. They sing harmonies and things like that. And I think it's very beautiful.
And they're good at it. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I just want to take your take. You know, I don't know how people can believe in that. And you have a lot of people attending those churches.
Right. Well, that actually was the view of the reformers also. Luther, I think, was against musical instruments, and I'm not really sure why, although the argument I often hear is that musical instruments, you know, draw attention to the performer more or whatever, but it seems to me that singing beautifully would also bring attention to the voice of the singer, possibly. I went to a Church of Christ, actually held a seminar in a Church of Christ back in the Midwest, and they're a big one. And the singing group up on the platform that led the singing sounded like musicians because one of them was doing a boombox kind of a beatbox, I should say, and a beatbox, and one of them was doing a bass guitar with their mouth.
Yeah.
And, you know, and then the others were singing. It was beautiful music, just beautiful. Yeah. But you if you had your eyes closed, you wouldn't know that there weren't musical instruments. They were making all the same sounds, you know, in many respects.
You know, I heard somebody say, like, in a group, The singer is the first instrument. The guy that's singing, he's the first instrument.
Well, the human voice.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, the human voice is the most versatile musical instrument in the world. It can make more sounds and so forth than any other instrument. Well, I suppose maybe a synthesizer or a keyboard nowadays is maybe more versatile. But when it came to mechanical instruments, pianos and stringed instruments and brass and so forth, no instrument was as versatile as the human voice. which can also be the most beautiful. Let's talk to Richard from Corona, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Richard. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I just really enjoy the show. And I've been trying to call in to ask you this question for a while. I never seem to have my phone and the phone number and all at the same time. The question I have is about the legend of the Wandering Jew. And I realize that this is an extra-biblical story, but the question I have about it is kind of the theory of that is that Satan prepares individuals to be the Antichrist in every generation, because Satan has no knowledge of when the Son of God may return. And so he has to have someone ready to do battle, someone groomed to do battle with the Son of God in every generation. And this explains, of course, Hitler and Mussolini and Pol Pot and all these characters that seem to be satanically inspired. So I was just curious what your thinking was on that.
Well, as you mentioned, Hitler and Mussolini and so forth, they were both in the same generation. And one could certainly argue that they were antichrists, because the Bible says whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is antichrist. It says in 1 John chapter 2, little children, this is verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then in verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, John said, is an antichrist. And when we think of antichrist, we're often thinking of a political figure, someone like Hitler or Mussolini or Stalin or Pol Pot or someone like that. But, of course, there hasn't been yet a figure like that who's, ruled over the whole globe. And a lot of people assume that the future antichrist must do that. And what you're saying is, since the devil doesn't know when Jesus might come, he's got to have somebody waiting in the wings prepared to be that person. And is that true? I don't know if that's true. I think that the devil's been making war against the kingdom of God rather consistently since Christ was here. And he does so through many antichrists, through many people who deny Christ. And many of them are political leaders. And there's been, of course, virtually in every age, there's been persecution by governments of Christians, and Christians been martyred and so forth. So it does seem like it's hard to know how a future Antichrist would be different in type than, many of the other satanic leaders who've done horrible things in persecuting the Christians in their countries. So I don't know how to answer that particular question. I'm not as convinced as some people are that the Bible speaks of a single Antichrist at the end times. There's about five places in the Bible that are usually used for this. The beast in Revelation 13, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, the word Antichrist, which only appears in the book of 1 John and 2 John. The word Antichrist actually doesn't appear outside those two little books. The little horn in Daniel. And as you look at those passages, I'm not sure they're all about the same individual. In fact, I'm pretty sure that not all of them are about the same individual. So in putting all these passages together to make one composite Antichrist figure, I think in some cases the context of the individual passages has been ignored. It's very commonplace for some teachers to find any passage about a wicked individual and say that's the future Antichrist. I know that one teacher was finding the word the Assyrian in the books of the prophets of the Old Testament. They said, well, that's the Antichrist. The Assyrian is the Antichrist. And I was listening to a very famous radio broadcaster going through the book of Psalms, and he was talking about some psalm where it was just talking about the wicked do this and they shall come to an end or something like that. And this commentator said, well, the wicked here, that's the Antichrist during the tribulation. And I was thinking, where in the world is he getting that? It's a generic statement about wicked people. And likewise, the word Antichrist is a generic term for whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist, John said. So I think that a lot of times people take verses from all over the place that talk about bad guys and try to make them one ultimate bad guy in the end. And I'm not sure the Bible, when you take those verses in their context and execute them properly, I'm not sure the Bible supports it. But there certainly is satanic opposition to the church through governmental officials and religious leaders. And you know, I'm sure the devil's always got someone in the wings that he's using to fight against Christ. Now, if we mean fight against Christ ultimately, like when Jesus comes on his white horse and with his armies with him, that the Antichrist is going to fight against him, I don't think there's going to be much of a fight there, because it says in 2 Thessalonians that Christ is going to destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his appearing. Apparently, you know, when Jesus appears, it's all going to flee away. It's going to burn up. It says that in Revelation 20 in verse 11, where it says that he that sat on the throne, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. I don't think there's any human being, even satanically inspired, that can stand up even for a second against the glory of Christ when he returns. But Satan is making war against Christ and the saints throughout the present age, and he certainly has many antichrists that he's using. Let's talk to Shelley from Orange County. Shelley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, you're welcome. Good morning. My question is, how much time is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and why was that left out, that time?
Well, there's 400 years, approximately, between Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and the first books written in the New Testament, about 400 years before Jesus came. Why is it silent? Well, it's silent because the Bible consists of books that are written by inspired writers or prophets. It's not as if the whole, it's not as if history is silent, because there are historical records of that time, the books of Maccabees and even some of the Greek historians and so forth do record history from that period of time. But God didn't send any prophets to Israel during that time, and because of that, there weren't any prophets to write books for the Bible. The books of the Old Testament are written by prophets, and the books of the New Testament are written by apostles. And 400 years was a period of time where there just weren't any prophets or apostles to write those books. There were historians who wrote books. And so we do, it's not really a silent period in the sense of, you know, mysterious and we don't know what was going on. We, you know, we can read the history and know exactly what was going on during those 400 years. But God was not communicating anything new to the Jews during that time. They had the law, and the last thing Malachi had told them, the prophet Malachi, in the closing words, said, remember what Moses said. Remember to keep the law of Moses. And so if they had done that, there wouldn't be much of anything else God needed to tell them. All he had them do is be obedient until the Messiah would come. And he said in the closing words of Malachi that the Messiah would come, but he'd be preceded by one who is like Elijah, and that was John the Baptist. So that 400 years, the Jews were expected to just obey God's laws that he'd given by Moses, and they didn't need any more prophecies. They had the old prophets, and all that they said still to look forward to. I'm sorry we're out of time, and that's going to have to suffice for the answers for today. If you'd like to help support The Narrow Path, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's an address there you can write to, or you can donate online if you want to help us pay the radio bills. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And now stay tuned for the program that has rated tops in popularity for a longer period of time than any other West Coast program in radio history.
At one time long ago, radio was for everyone in the family. Radio was considered a friend to families. Those old-time radio shows were dramatic, fun, and interesting, but they were also clean and family-friendly.
This is really fun.
But times have changed. These days, a lot of stations don't really care what you think is good for your family, but our station is different. We think those stations years ago had an idea that doesn't go out of style. That idea is that radio should be a good thing for everyone in your family. And families tell us it's something they can find every day on our station. We're able to offer this kind of radio to you, your family, and thousands of other people because of your support for our broadcast ministries. You play a vital role. So if you like our approach to helping families in the area, come on board with your support. The old-time radio stations are long gone, but the idea of radio for families is here to stay on our station. Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSM San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
You know, whatever you're lacking, if you'll just pray for more of the anointing, it'll make up for it. But where there is no anointing, there's death. And it's just a miserable mess. You know what I say? If the horse has been dead 10 years, it's time to dismount. Are you with me out there? Let me tell you something. If you've ever been in a dead church... Lord have mercy. I mean, I have preached in some dead churches. And oh my gosh. This is like being in heaven here tonight compared to... I mean... The first church service that I went in similar to this, I was still in my